The following message by Shane Sowers is brought to you by Central Baptist Church, Aurora, Colorado. www.cbcaurora.com.
Thank you, everybody, for coming. This has been an incredible honor for me to be standing here in this pulpit. Something I've wanted to tell everyone every time I stand up here for almost every Sunday since June 18th of this year. May not be a very long time, but I have been given the privilege of standing up here and reading the Holy Scriptures for the church, as well as reciting a call to worship prayer that I have many times written with my own tears. Not that it's any big deal. But I just want to make it clear that this has been the highlight of my life. To stand in my Father's house, to call on His name, and to speak His word. So thank you all. All right, in 1994, there was a 13-year-old boy who agreed to go to church with the family of a friend. Sunday morning, he and his young friend were sent to the church youth chapel, where he encountered an 18-year-old youth leader who opened his Bible and proceeded to read to the children from the book of Isaiah, chapter 64, verse 6, which reads, "We have all become like one who is unclean. All of our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, take us away." But before he could even get started reading that scripture, the youth leader said, "Minstrel rags. We are all just like minstrel rags. It's all we are." The boy, not being familiar with the Holy Scriptures or the Hebrew language at that time, was immediately offended at what he heard. He started arguing with the youth leader and was eventually asked to leave the chapel and to go sit outside. He just could not wrap his head around what he had heard. We have learned recently that the Hebrew word for filthy rags used here actually does mean menstrual rags. What is it about God's standard of perfection and His judgment that angers us and pushes us away? Many of us, even people in the church, find it offensive or inconceivable that God would have a problem with us or accuse us of rebellion. After all, we're all basically good people. We go to church every Sunday. We give tithes. We even have a little fish symbol on the back of our vehicles. Point one that I would like to make is about human depravity. There is a common debate among theologians and many other people, the question concerning human depravity. The question is, are humans basically good or basically evil? Are we naturally good or are we naturally evil? We hear the phrase, "Nobody is perfect." And we all accept this. We even have another one, "To err is human." But do we understand what this means? The Bible teaches us all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And despite this, the idea still remains in our culture today that sin, that evil, is something outside of our nature. We are all twisted by sin. Our moral records show many blemishes. All we have to do is take a short look at our past. Yet somehow we think that our evil deeds are on the outside of who we really are. We think it's on the edge of our character. We don't see that the problem is in the core, It's a heart problem. It is assumed that basically most people are naturally good. But if we lift our focus from ourselves and we look at the ultimate standard of goodness, that is the holy character of God. And his standard of goodness seen in the Holy Scriptures, then we realize that what appears to be basically good in our own human standard is nothing but corruption to the core. This does not mean we are all as bad as we could possibly be. Hitler was really bad, but not as bad as he could have been. I am a sinner, but I could still sin more often and more severely than I actually do. I am not utterly depraved, but I am totally depraved, which means there is no part of us, there is no part of me that is untouched by sin. You see, our minds, our desires, and our bodies have been affected by evil. We speak sinful words. We cuss like it's no big deal. We can't even watch TV today without hearing the Lord's name in vain multiple times. We do sinful deeds that we know we shouldn't do, and we have impure thoughts. Our very bodies suffer from the heaviness and the guilt and the shame and the consequences of sin. How many people do you know that are suffering from depression? How many people do you know that are suffering from anxiety? Anxiety is the most common mental illness in the United States, and it's not uncommon for someone suffering from anxiety to have depression or vice versa. 40 million adults a year. Maybe radical corruption is a better term to describe our condition. A better term than total depravity. The word radical, not so much meaning extreme. The word radical is the Latin word for root or core. See, our problem with sin is that it's rooted in the core of our hearts. It is because evil is at our core, not just something on the outside that we do on accident. It's automatic. The Bible says in Romans 3, verses 10 through 12, no one is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have all become worthless. No one does good. No, not even one. In the book of Psalms, chapter 14, verses 1 through 3, we see the fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are all corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of men to see if there are any who understand, any who act wisely, any who seek after God. They have all turned aside. They have all together become corrupt. There is none who does good, no, not even one. You see the same thing mirrored in Psalm 53, verses 1 through 3. Over and over you see this theme. See, one thing you need to take into consideration when you're reading Jewish literature is when we want to emphasize a point, we raise our voice. In Jewish literature, they repeat themselves. They say it again, they say it again, they say it again. So all throughout the Bible, you see this theme. The Bible begins in the book of Genesis with God creating the world and then man, and it was good. But then sin entered into the world. Rebellion against God, which led to the separation between a righteous and a loving God and an often hateful and sinful man. And this great division between God and man led to the division between man and man. So that the world you see around you today is the result of the fall. It is the result of sin. It cannot be fixed with politics. There is no therapy or medication. It won't even change if we all just get rich. We're never going to escape the reality of our sin and our separation from God. Most people outside of the church don't even care at all. I try teaching the Bible everywhere I go. Most times I hear things like, religion is not for everyone. You can't push your religion on me. I don't want to be seen as a Bible thumper. Many people, including myself, used to think this was mind control. I find more times people are worried about what other people will think of them more than they're worried about what God thinks of them. The popular belief in our culture today is if people work hard, pay their taxes, take care of kids, and commit no serious crimes, they're basically good people, right? You can't argue with the truth. We see evil in this world. Across all media platforms, it's in our music, the music of our children, it's in the news, and all throughout human history, you see humans doing terrible things to humans. Nation rising up against nation, people being oppressed, and violence for no apparent reason. It is the result of sin. Mankind is sinful. The book of Genesis says, "The Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him in his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man who I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them." The book of Hosea, chapter 8, at the end of verse 5 says, "How long will they be incapable of innocence?" We see this in the book of Romans 1. "And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what not ought to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness," that's wanting things that are not yours, "malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They're gossipers, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but they give hearty approval to those who practice them." This makes me think of rap music that I used to listen to every day for years. I want to show you something in the book of 2 Timothy. Chapter 3, verses 1-5. Concerning the last days, "that in the last days there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people, he tells Timothy. It is because of this condition that the verdict of Scripture is heard: we are dead in our trespasses and sins. We are sold under sin. We are captive to the law of sin. And he who sins is a slave to sin. And we are by nature children of wrath. That is, deserving of God's wrath. Who will deliver me from this body of death, the Apostle Paul says. Point number two that I would like to make is on genuine repentance. Everyone is in need of two things: reconciliation to God and transformation. Our response, or what our response should be to these scriptures, what the regenerated person feels about their own sin, how we treat people, how we treat our wives, how we treat our husbands, how we treat our children, how we treat strangers even, and our thoughts and our dreams. The truly born-again response is repentance. That is, a heartfelt sorrow towards sin and a dependence on God. The word repentance in Hebrew is teshuvah. The JPS Guide to Jewish Traditions on teshuvah says that repentance is a prerequisite, that is, a condition for divine forgiveness. A combination of genuine remorse for the wrong committed plus a change of behavior. The Bible uses numerous phrases to indicate the need for human beings to play an active role in the process of their own repentance. Joshua 24, verse 23, direct your hearts to the Lord. Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 4, circumcise your heart. Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 14, wash your heart. Ezekiel 18, 31, get yourselves a new heart. However, all these expressions of penitential activity can be summarized by the Hebrew root in teshuvah. The root of that word is shuv, which encompasses both a turning away from evil and a turning toward good. This word shuv is used 1,000 times in the Old Testament alone. Remember what I said about Hebrew literature? They repeat themselves. You think God's trying to tell us something? The idea here is to return to one's innocence. For example, when God told Adam, "From the earth you came, to the earth you shall return." It's a visual of returning to one's origin. Like when Jesus tells the people as they began to rebuke the children for running to him, "Unless you become like a little child, you will not receive the kingdom of heaven." It's a turning away from our sinful desires and our evil nature, and to make a return to innocence, a return to the Lord our God. The old lamentation written by Jeremiah, Mr. Repentance himself, says, "Let us examine our ways and return to the Lord our God." Charles Spurgeon said, "The nearer a man lives to God, the more intensely has he to mourn over his sin, over his own evil heart." The text I would like to share this morning is Psalm 51. If you don't know where Psalm 51 is in your Bible, it's in the middle of your Bible between Psalm 50 and Psalm 52. I'm pointing this out for a reason, because if you take a moment to read Psalm 50 and Psalm 52, you will find something quite interesting. You will see Psalm 50 titled, God Himself is Judge. Starts with God's judgment, even the judgment of His own people, who some of which were abusing the sacrificial system. And in Psalm 52, titled, The Steadfast Love of God Endures, in it, we see it ends with the enduring love and mercy of God. Many are familiar with the Psalms. They are worship songs and prayers. Psalm 51 is a powerful, unique statement of the depths of sin and the heights of repentance. This is probably the best known of the penitential psalms. It is written by King David, who wrote many other psalms, such as Psalm 23, one of the more famous psalms. In the height of his power, when he was king of Israel, around 1000 BC, it's about 3021 years ago, you can read the full account of what happened as it is recorded, what led up to this writing of this psalm, in the book of 2 Samuel, chapters 11 and 12. It is a strange time in the life of David. When he was already king and a married man, the Bible says it was the springtime when kings go to war. David is a warrior king. That's how he made his name. But he sends the fellas off, and he stays back, and unfortunately falls into his sin and abuses his power. It says, one day he sees a beautiful woman bathing on her rooftop, sends for her, even after his men tell him she's the wife of one of his own soldiers who is out fighting for the kingdom at the time. He lay with her, and she became pregnant by David. She sends to David telling him she's pregnant, and David sends for her husband Uriah to come home from the battlefield and report to him. He tries to trick him into sleeping with his wife. He wanted to make the baby appear to be legitimate. But the husband, his name was Uriah, by the way, was a nobleman. And he slept at the door of the king's house. He said, how could I eat and drink and lay with my wife when my people and the ark of Israel are dwelling in the open field? David has him stay another day, drinks with him, and it still didn't work. Finally, David decides, I'm going to have to kill this guy to save his own face and his own reputation before the people. After this, the Lord sends the prophet Nathan to convict David of his adultery with Bathsheba, who was the woman, and his hand in the murder of her husband Uriah the Hittite, who he had sent to the hottest part of the battle, where he knew there were brave men, and withdrew from him so that he would be overwhelmed and killed. He then proceeded to marry Uriah's wife as if he was doing some honor to this man's family. One sin after another. Sneaky people, and it grows. You see here lust leading to covetousness, leading to adultery, ending up in a murder, lies on top of lies. The Bible says the thing that David had done displeased the Lord, There's an understatement. David is told by the prophet the child will die, and the child actually died on the seventh day. He is told the sword will never depart from his house. And we know this is true because he had many hardships, including being chased by his own son Absalom, who planned to kill him and take the kingdom from him. Perhaps it was even deeper than that. It's still that part of the world remains to be a war-torn area, war-torn region, and has been as long as we've known. You see, we ought to be grieved when we sin, because it stains us. It spreads, and not only that, it is an offense to a holy and a righteous God who loves us beyond measure. Chapter 34 of Exodus reads, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers onto the children and the children's children, to the third and the fourth generation. In the Bible, we see the sins are visited on the children for generations. That does not mean they will necessarily pay for our sins, but they become a part of the world and the culture we create that they will live in for years to come. In the Bible, David's son Solomon, who became king after David, far exceeded his father's sins with women. 700 wives, 300 concubines. David was asked, "Why have you despised the word of the Lord?" Solomon, the great author of the Proverbs, even with all that wisdom, paid tribute to the gods of his wives. His son, Rehoboam, after him, complete rejection of God. How sad. What we do matters, people. The little eyes are watching us, as well as our Heavenly Father. Dr. John MacArthur, in his sermon on Psalm 51, stated that many historians have even said that it is the sin of David that began the decline of the unified kingdom of Israel. Psalm 51 is more than David's personal prayer. Although this situation was intensely personal, this psalm, the way it is written, is well suited to be a hymn and a prayer by which the whole congregation of God's people can confess their own sins. David was no spiritual novice. He was an expert at prayer and praise to the Lord. So let's dive in. Psalm 51. A psalm of David when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned, and done what is evil in your sight. So that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. That's the human depravity I spoke of. We know King David was not the child of an adulterous relationship. He was a king. Verse 6. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing heart. Then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, O God of my salvation. And my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, and a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem, and then you will delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. The word of God. In Psalm 50, the Lord addresses the people who abused the sacrificial system. King David and his son Solomon, maybe not intentionally, but in the book of Chronicles, hosted events in both of their times where it was written the people were sacrificing tens of thousands of bulls and other animals to God. If you look here in the first chapter of Isaiah, hear, O heavens, give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib. But Israel does not know. My people do not understand. A sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged. Why will you be struck down? Why will you continue to rebel? The whole head is sick. The whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it but bruises and sores and raw wounds. They are not pressed out or bound up or softened with oil. Your country lies desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. In your very presence, foreigners devour your land. It is desolate, as overthrown by foreigners. And the daughter of Zion is left like a booth in a vineyard, like a lodge in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. If the Lord of hosts had not left us a few survivors, we should have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. He continues in verse 10. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah. Sodom and Gomorrah had already been destroyed at this time. He's still talking to Israel. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord. I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. He wasn't asking for the sacrifices because he was hungry. He's trying to teach us something. He's trying to teach us about the one true, spotless, sinless Lamb to come. When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations, I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's case. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, there's the stain, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. The right use of sacrifice is thanksgiving to the Lord and vows. What are vows? Promises. We always break them, but the Lord keeps them. These were known as the peace offerings in Leviticus chapter 7, verses 11 through 12 and 16, which was the only kind of sacrifice in which the worshiper ate some of the sacrificial animal. The point was to eat in the presence of the family and the needy with God as the host, which points to 1 Corinthians 10. This is the meaning of the Lord's Supper. Membership in God's people is about being welcome in His presence and depending on Him. My third point is divine forgiveness. Where was I? The great question of Christianity when you read the Bible is this. If God is perfect, if God is holy and can have nothing to do with sin, if God is righteous and must always come against sin, then how could we sinful human beings ever be reconciled to God? How can sinful man be reconciled to a just God, whose justice demands that they be punished. Or maybe you think your sins are not as bad as David's. It's possible. Maybe we think we've learned everything we need to know. James chapter 2 verse 10 says, if you break one of the commandments, you've broken them all. How many sins does it take for God to damn a person? 77? 10? 5? 1. One sin, guys. One little lie, anything. One impure thought. If I could stop sinning right now and go the rest of my life, my dreams and my thoughts would condemn me. And we know that's not even possible. Jesus in the New Testament, when he's speaking of sin, what does he say? If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. You cannot go through the narrow gate with sin. Don't bring that garbage into the kingdom. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Only by the quickening power of the Holy Spirit may we be brought out of the state of spiritual death. It is God who makes us alive as we become his craftsmanship. Psalm 51 is between two other psalms. The first one being about God's judgment. The second ending in the steadfast love and loving kindness. How do we go from the judgment to the enduring mercies of God? The key is found here in Psalm 51. Genuine repentance. In the Jewish culture, the holiday, I told you the word for repentance is teshuvah. They have, in their culture, 10 days of teshuvah. It's pretty beautiful. I'm very thankful I got to study this and learn about it. In their culture, they set aside 10 days every year where they just go around and ask people who they might have offended or wronged or knowingly hurt, and they ask them for forgiveness. Can you imagine if we did that? A word on what repentance is not. Six signs of fake repentance. No change. That is, no change in behavior. It was an old Puritan writing said that the murderer grieves more for the noose than he does for the sin, more than the murder that got him there. Which leads us to number two. Fake repentance is no remorse. Number three, justifying your error. How many of us do that? Repeating your error. Looking for others to side with you in your error is number five. Number six, blaming the person you hurt. The book of Proverbs, chapter 28, verse 13 says, he who covers his sins will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. I'm here today to tell you, you cannot come to God with anything less than a broken heart over your own sin if you ever want to see a true transformation and a newness of life. And people don't like this part. We don't like to admit we're wrong. I don't. We don't like the idea of getting on our knees. And God forbid crying over our sin. Crying over the state of the world we have created. I don't even know how to describe it, our culture we have created that continues to become more and more seem to drift into darkness every day and deny that there even is a God. And if they do, they don't want to put a name on him. We just want to say everyone is right. All religions are right. I assure you that this is not Christian doctrine. There is one true God, and he has revealed himself in the scriptures. But to cry over your sin, the state of your world, and the culture we created is actually spiritual maturity. We think there is loss in humbleness. We think there's loss in suffering. We think there's loss in heartbreak. We can't see the freedom from sin, the liberation from pride, the infinite benefits of a renewed spirit, a new heart, and a regenerated mind. You know, when I was writing this, a thought came to me. I didn't write it down, but I really don't want to talk about myself at all. Since I got involved in studying the Bible and membership in the church, I've been learning a lot. I've been learning languages. If you would have came to me and told me the things I would be doing today a year ago, I would have laughed in your face. But by the grace of God, I am here. My point in bringing this up is, can you imagine what that's like? If we were not hindered by sin, if we were not hindered by pride, if we were not hindered by vain thoughts and foolishness, in just 1 year, I've seen a change in myself. Can you imagine the eternal God who's never been hindered by sin? Who's never been hindered by pride? Wow. When I try to evangelize to some of my friends, not all of them, I get told it's a hard sell. It gets dismissed as not very important. Not taking into accountability the state of the world, our children, or our own mental health. People are already depressed, already have anxiety. That's all you will ever get from this world. That's all you're going to get from this culture. And that's all you will ever get from the devil. Because he doesn't create anything. He just twists and perverts. Instead of repentance, he tells you, here, have some depression. Instead of joy, here, have some entertainment that fades away as soon as it's over. We need entertainment because we have no joy of salvation, because you don't even know what that means. How could we? We're stuck here. We only see what's in front of us. Think of your favorite place to eat or your favorite place to vacation. Before someone told you about it or took you there, you didn't love it. So the more you read the Bible and see the character of God and the mercies poured out on you, you will learn how to love Him. The Bible teaches you and shows you the beauty of God. Which takes me to my third and final point, divine forgiveness. Is Donna around? The book of Isaiah, chapter 43, verse 25, says, I am He who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Isaiah 44, verse 22 says, I have blotted out your transgressions like a cloud and your sins like mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. Did you hear that? Return to me. Come back. Oh, my people, like the father of the prodigal son. This makes me think about Adam and Eve at the fall of man. Seen in Genesis 3, verse 9. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? God's first words after the fall, where are you? In Hebrew, it's one word, ayeka. In this one word, we see so much love, a whole theology. Where are you? God seeks the lost sinner. Where are you? God welcomes him to confess. Where are you? God desires His restoration. And God works His redemption in Genesis 3:15. Where are you today? Don't try to hide. You are loved. You have a purpose. You were chosen. The Bible says you were wonderfully and fearfully made. Created carefully when you were still in your mother's womb. He knit you together. He counted every hair on your head. The Bible says He saved every tear you've ever shed. He knows you better than you know yourself. Your life can and should and was supposed to have value. But you will never see it without returning to God. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world through Him might be saved. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God, Jesus, who is the Christ, who began His ministry by telling us to repent and believe the gospel. I am not ashamed of the gospel. that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. The gospel is a bloody gospel. It's a sacrificial gospel. The old man and the old ways which we once lived must be put to death. All our life must bend and be conformed to the will of God, who is righteous and holy. The gospel tells us we are not by nature good people. In fact, we are born enemies of God. It opens our eyes and it rains on our parade. It awakens us and brings us to our senses like the prodigal son who got up from his filth and said, "I will return to my father." It offers us a place with our loving father, the creator who is real, who is watching us, and he is coming back. Whether he comes here or you go there, it's the same thing. All men will give an account. All will bow the knee. Jesus is our sacrifice. Let us honor him and not think we can take the holy plan of redemption, our own sacrificial system, for granted. Let us remember, worthy is the Lamb who was slain in our place. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. I'd like to point out the fact that I spent a lot of time talking about the deeds of David. But I'd also like to say it was Christ who would pay the penalty for all those sins. Did you know some of David's last words in the Bible recorded? You can see them in 2 Samuel chapter 23, verse 2. "The Spirit of the Lord spoke through me. His word was on my tongue." Wow, what a blessing. Let me pray for you.
Thank you for listening, and may the Lord bless you and keep you. For more information about Central Baptist Church, go to www.cbcaurora.com.